Okay, so this Texan had a friend visiting from up north, and they were driving from Dallas down to Houston. About midday, the guy from up north says, "Tell you what, I'm getting kind of hungry. Why don't we stop and eat?" The Texan said, "Okay." Northerner said, "Well, I saw a sign that says there's a little town called Mexia up the road. Why don't we stop there?" He said, "Oh, you mean Mahia?" He said, "No, it's Mexia. I just saw the sign. It's M-E-X-I-A. He said, I know how it's spelled, but it's actually pronounced Mahia. He said, "I don't believe it. It's Mexia." He said, "Tell you what, why don't we stop there and eat? We'll ask one of the locals." He said, "Okay, sounds good to me." They stop in to eat. They order their hamburgers, and the Texan says to the guy behind the counter, "Excuse me, young man, I have a friend visiting from up north here. He has a little problem understanding the name of this place. Will you say the name of this place? And so, would you say it very carefully so he will get it?" The guy said, "Okay, this is Dairy Queen." And it is Mahia. We're coming to chapter 2 of the book of Judges. Let me put Judges really very quickly in the context of the whole Bible. There are three premises in the whole Bible that we need to understand to get to Judges today. The first premise is the world is fallen. The world system doesn't work. It's broken. That's not accidental. You know why the world system is broken? Because God put a curse on the world system. Today I'll tell you why. But therefore, every human being living in this world can expect things to not work out. It's not designed for things to work out. And also, every human being can expect to face problems and difficulties because he's living in a fallen world. Now, to compound the problem, the second premise is this: the human race itself is fallen. So therefore, every human being, he looks at things not working out. Also, he looks at problems and difficulties in his life. Well, to compound the problem, he or she has very limited resources to deal with those problems. So, you ever wonder, why do things go wrong? Why don't things work out? Well, what a combination. Human race has fallen, and the world is cursed. Yeah, we got problems, and I haven't even started talking about Congress yet. So the first premise is the world is fallen, it's cursed. The second premise is the human race is fallen. The third premise is the human race is divided into two groups. Now the vast majority of human beings continue on in their fallen way, in unbelief. But a few, and I believe it's a very few, of human beings are born again. At some point in their life, they have trusted in Jesus Christ, work on the cross on their behalf, and they've been saved. Now, the unbeliever, as he goes through life looking at those problems, he only has one avenue. He only has one resource to deal with those problems, and that is himself. Now, again, everything's stacked against him because the world is cursed and fallen, and so is he. But that's all he has. Now, remarkably, the unbeliever will probably have a degree of success. It's amazing. But there's two reasons. The first reason the unbeliever may have a degree of success is that the image of God, which was given to Adam, is still in him. It becomes fainter over the years, but it's still there. And the second reason the unbeliever in a fallen world will have a degree of success is that God has mercy. And God's merciful to people. But you see, the unbeliever facing those difficulties, they may get resolved and they may not. God doesn't guarantee anything for the unbeliever. Now the unbeliever, as he's facing problems of life, he doesn't have any choice. He only can count on himself. Now believers, we have a choice. See, one choice we can make as we go through life, remember, we're going through the fallen world just like the unbeliever is. We have problems also. So our first choice is to face those problems like the unbeliever does. Drawing on ourselves. Thinking we're responsible for solving those problems. Now, to a degree, we will probably have success. In fact, we will have a degree of success because the image of God's within us too. But remember, there are four side effects. If we're dealing with life, if we're approaching problems and thinking we're responsible for solving those, we will have a degree of success, but remember, there will be four side effects. The first one is we will have a life of anxiety and worry and stress. You know why? Because if we're counting on ourselves, those problems may work out and they may not. That'll cause stress. The second side effect of dealing with life's problems in our own strength is that we will automatically start looking to the world to get our needs met. And that will cause us more emotional despair because the world is not a good place to get our needs met. The third thing that will happen if we're dealing with problems, thinking we're responsible, drawing on our own strength, is that the degree of success we start with will start to decline and we'll become less successful. And the fourth side effect of dealing with problems, thinking that we are responsible for solving them, you know what the fourth side effect is? Those same problems will just keep coming up. So if we see any of the side effects, let's think backwards now. If we're living a life of anxiety and stress, we see that our moods and our desires, our values are shaped by the world. The degree of success we're having is declining. Or if we see the same old things just keep coming back, that's a giveaway that we are approaching life thinking we're responsible for solving the problems. That's the first choice we have. Now, a believer has a second choice that the unbeliever does not have. We can deal with life, and as those problems come, we can draw on God to solve them. And the way to do it is, we approach life with the understanding that God is responsible for solving those problems. I'm not. Now, does that mean I don't do anything? No. Remember what we learned in the book of Joshua? What do we do? We do what is obvious. Is that random? No. God has gone before us in our lives. He's cleared off those wrong exits. He's painted a center stripe down the highway for us. So that what is obvious is what we're supposed to do. We do what's obvious, and we trust God for the results, not ourselves. Now, there are also four side effects, as we look at life's problems, of dealing with it in that way, that God's responsible. Here are the four side effects. Now, we will always still have problems because we live in a fallen world. But there are four things we can expect if we let God take the responsibility. One, those problems we have, they will be fewer. Secondly, the problems we have, they will be resolved more quickly. And third, we won't have the same old ones keep coming up. And the fourth side effect is, as we're dealing with those problems, we'll have peace. Now, in the book of Judges, Israel began relying on God. We opened the book of Judges, and Israel is believing that God's responsible for their problems. They're just doing the obvious. They're trusting God for the results. Then they do what we do. They started drifting away. They didn't abandon God. What they did was, they moved away from God's responsible, I do the obvious, trust Him for the results, to a middle position, where I'm responsible and God helps me. I think that's where most of us are. I think it's where most Christians are. I'm responsible and I'm praying for God to help me. No, that's a step away from God, not toward Him. Because it's inevitable. If ever we get involved in some kind of halfway partnership deal, this God is my co-pilot thing, that's not a good situation. Because somebody's got to be driving. God doesn't have any assistance programs. It's like Jim and John went to the coffee shop one morning. They were identical twins. They're joined at the hip. And they're talking to the guy behind the counter. And he'd just been to England. And the twins say, you know, we go to England about once a year. He said, really, do you have family there? Jim said, no, it's the only time John can drive. Thank you, Jerry.
We're slow sometimes. I am.
Well, you see, that's what happens to us. What happened to Israel? Israel did not begin by saying, we don't want God. Israel began their problems by saying, I'm responsible, and God, please help me. Oh, isn't that alarming? Because isn't that where we are? I'm responsible, but God's going to help me. No, that's a wrong starting point. Right starting point is, He's responsible. I don't help. I do the obvious. He takes care of the results. But Israel gradually moved away from that. They thought they were responsible and He would help. Now, inevitably, here's what's going to happen. If ever we start thinking, I'm responsible, God helps, you know what that will always inevitably move to? It'll move to where I'm responsible and I'll do it. That's what always happens. That's exactly what happened to Israel. So, Israel, in the book of Judges, 320 years, there was a kept having cycles of defeat because they were relying on themselves and not God. And here's the cycle. The first phase in the cycle was Israel was trusting on God. They believed God was responsible for their problems. And so they lived a life of victory. Then they began to drift. And phase two was they believed that they were responsible themselves. Now phase three, they were defeated by their enemies. And this is a very disturbing phase, this step three. Because the reason they were defeated by their enemies, you know why they were? God sent the enemies. And clearly, God judged Israel. And that's what we're going to talk about the rest of the lesson today. God judged Israel. Step four was they would cry out, deliver us. Stage five, God would send a so-called judge. He was really just a deliverer. Step six, the enemy was defeated. They're back. Now they're back to square one. But then they'd always go back to number two, trusting in themselves. Now in chapter two, we're going to see an overview of that whole cycle. But that cycle happened 13 times. Before we look at the passage today, I want to talk about this whole issue of judgment. Because see, step three in this 13 cycle thing was they were defeated by their enemies. And God sent the enemies. Clearly, God judged Israel. And today I want to clarify this issue, or we'll never understand the rest of the book of Judges. This whole issue of judging is very difficult because it seems that there's contradictions. First thing we want to do with any contradiction is this. I believe almost all of the so-called contradictions of the Bible are discrepancies between the New Testament epistles, the doctrine that's given there, and stories, for example, in the Old Testament, or in the book of Acts, or even in the Gospels. I think most of the contradictions that people point out are along those lines. The New Testament epistles say one thing, we find something that seems to be different in the Gospels, Old Testament, or the book of Acts. So principle number one, in fact, this is the first principle of biblical interpretation is, we get our doctrine from the New Testament. Specifically, from the epistles. Why? Well, that was the purpose of an epistle. You know, when we say that we interpret the Bible literally, you know what the word literally means? Literally? What it literally means is, As literature. That's what the word literally means. Because, see, do we really take the Bible literally? I mean, is Jesus a vine? Is He a door? No? So we don't take it face value, everything means exactly what it says, right? We take it literally. That means we correctly divide the word truth. That means we correctly sort out each part of the Bible based on what form of literature it is. Is it narrative? Is it poetic? Or is it epistolary? Now, the epistle about the time of Christ was specifically a form of literature used to spell out doctrine. The closest thing we have today are, I guess we call them position papers. That's what an epistle was. So, if we want to find a clear presentation of doctrine, that's where we go. The New Testament epistles. Now, where we find, again, apparent contradictions, or when the New Testament spells something out, but then in the Old Testament, Book of Acts or the Gospels, we will have stories that may be questionable. So here's the second principle. Remember the first principle? We get our doctrine from the New Testament epistles. The second principle is we interpret the questionable passages in light of the clear statements of doctrine. Now, you know what? That may seem obvious, but it's not. In fact, I think most Christians who get off on doctrine, well, I know they're doing this. I'm not going to be nice. Here's what they're doing. They're doing the opposite. They are getting their doctrine from the book of Acts, or from the Gospels, or from the Old Testament, and then they're interpreting the New Testament epistles in light of that. See? And that's how people get wrong ideas about the role of baptism and salvation, the role of Holy Spirit, and even the security of our salvation. So first, we get our doctrine from the New Testament epistles. Secondly, we interpret questionable passages, the stories, in the light of the clear passages. So following that principle, if we're going to talk about the issue of judgment, where do we go first? We go to the New Testament epistles. And the New Testament epistles, it's clear that God does not judge His own sons and daughters. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation is literally the word, literally, get it? Kata krima. Don't think about donuts. Kata krima. When you hear the word krima, K-R-I-M-A, it's where we get the word crime. So kata krima means judgment, because it's what you do with people who have committed crimes. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you see, despite what stories you may read in the Old Testament, do you see that there is the clear statement? There is no judgment for those who are in Christ. Now, Greek language is extremely precise, and Paul was a very meticulous writer. Having said those two things, it's very odd that this sentence breaks all rules of grammar. Here's literally what it says. For not at all. That's how the sentence starts. See, in Greek, they had flexibility of sentence structure. We normally have subject, verb, direct, object. Their word order was not fixed. And in the Greek language, you would rearrange your word order so that how you began the sentence was the most important part. So how do you begin the sentence? Not at all. In fact, it's bad grammar. He uses a double negative. He says, not at all, no judgment for those in Christ. Let me say it again. Not at all, no judgment for those in Christ. Did you catch that there's something missing there? A little thing called a verb. Because, see, the word is not in the sentence. Let me say it again. Not at all, therefore, no judgment for those in Christ. He left out the verb. There's no is there. Remember, is a very important word, remember? Now, the reason he left the is out is that he didn't put the verb on purpose, because this is an eternal, timeless truth. That means there's no judgment for us because of what we did yesterday. There's no judgment of what we're going to do tomorrow. And there's no judgment of what we do now. There's no judgment. I don't know how else he could have said it. Do you? People say, well, God judge His sons and daughters? There's no judgment. There is the clear principle. Now, the problem is, there are passages in the Bible, mostly stories, that seem to contradict that. And probably the most often quoted story in the Bible purporting that God judges His believers is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, they certainly, well, I was about to say they appeared to be judged. Yeah, they were judged. Remember the church that was having a special 4th of July Sunday? And out in the lobby there were flags and there were names written on the wall. A little boy asked his dad, he said, Dad, who are the names there? He said, son, those are the people who died in the service. He said, wow, did they die in the 9 o'clock or the 11 o'clock service? Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they died in the service. Now, were they judged? Yes. Now, how do we reconcile that with the clear statement in Romans 8:1 that no judgment for those in Christ? First thing we have to do is look at the preface. Before we look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, there was a preface to that story. Acts 4:32 is a picture of the early church and the harmony. And Luke, even more of a careful Greek writer than Paul, he wrote this passage very carefully. Acts 4:32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, did he say that the congregation was of one heart and one soul? No, he didn't. He said the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. In fact, the word of, that's not there. That was added. So it should be punctuated like this. And the congregation, comma, those who believed, comma, were of one heart and soul. And not one of them. Who is them? Now, in English, we may have some vague pronoun references. You never have a vague pronoun reference in Greek. Because in Greek, whenever you have a pronoun, it always refers to the last party mentioned. Always. So who is the last party mentioned? The ones who believed. See? He's not saying all the congregation was one heart, was he? He's saying those who believed were. And not one of them, the ones who believed, claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Luke very carefully words this so we get 3 points. One, there was one big group, and that was called the congregation. But within the big group, there was a subset, the believers. See that? Of those who believed. Third point is, this subset, who is the subset? The believers within the congregation. He said, not one of them withheld anything. Remember that. Not one believer withheld anything. Now, the next verse, Acts 4:34. All. Who is all? All of those believers who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds of the sales to the apostles. So Luke clearly says this. Everybody in the congregation who was a believer, of them, one, not one of them withheld anything. Secondly, every one of them, the believers, gave everything they had. You understand that? He says, of the believers, not one of them withheld anything. Secondly, they gave everything. So wouldn't it be obvious then, if somebody in their congregation did withhold something, and if somebody in the congregation did not give it all, what do we know about them? They weren't believers. Now, in that context, Ananias and Sapphira appear on the scene, Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Now, what has Luke already made clear? Not one believer withheld anything. He says Ananias kept back some. And secondly, Luke said every believer brought everything. What did Ananias do? Bring in a portion of it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. Give me a break. They're not believers. Here's even more proof. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Satan cannot fill the heart of a believer. I wish I'd put it on the handout. I didn't have room, and I just now thought of it. It's 1 John verse 5. Somebody who is born again, the evil one does not even touch him. I would say that filling someone's heart would be more than touching him. Anyway, so you see, the principle of Romans 8:1 is upheld. Paul said there is no judgment for those in Christ. Obviously, Ananias and Sapphira were in the church, but they were not in Christ. Were they? They were a church members who had never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So you know what? Any of those stories in the Bible where it appears that God's judging a believer, look again. They're not believers. Now, with that understanding, we go to chapter 2 of the book of Judges. And we see an overview of the cycle of failure. And again, in every one of these cycles, step 3, God judges Israel. Every time God judges Israel, we have to remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So Judges chapter 2 is an overview. Here's the six cycles. One, they start out believing God's responsible for solving their problems. Judges 2 verse 7. And the people served. It says, and the people were yoked to the Lord all the days of Joshua. They didn't serve him. Remember at the end of Joshua, they said, we will serve the Lord. What did Joshua say? You can't serve the Lord. They were yoked to the Lord. What does that mean? They believed as they faced enemies, obstacles, and problems, they believed God was responsible for solving them. They just did the obvious. God took care of the results. That happened all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them. So what happens the rest of the way in the book of Judges, we have to understand it's another generation. And now Samuel tells us two things about this new generation. One, they did not know the Lord. Two, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And the word know there is a word that means know personally. They had no personal relationship with God. They were not saved. And the second thing is they did not know the work he had done for Israel. What work is he talking about? Whenever in the Old Testament they talk about the work God did for Israel, it's always talking about the Exodus. And the Exodus is a picture of salvation, his saving work. Why? Because it was the blood of the Lamb on their doors that saved them. So when he says they did not know the work he had done, they did not have a saving knowledge of God. So you see, it's very important that as we go through the book of Judges and see that God, yes, God does judge Israel. He's not judging the believers. He's judging a nation that has lapsed into complete unbelief. So step one, they're trusting in God to solve their problems. Step two, they're trusting in themselves. And it's, you know what? When Israel started trusting in themselves, it's astonishing how quickly and how far they deteriorated. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, brought in idols, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. See why that's always brought up, the land of Egypt, because that's a picture of their salvation. And followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples around them. Remember one of the side effects of approaching life on our own strength? Remember we'll be drawn to the world? That's what happened to them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Baal was the most common god throughout the Middle East. He was the god of rain and the god of fertility. And Ashtaroth, that's a plural word, which means females. Those were the so-called wives of Baal. It's astonishing how low Israel sunk. Now, when they said they worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroth, this was not just where they set up idols somewhere and they bowed down before them. It got much worse than that. Let me tell you what worship of Baal involved. It involved male and female prostitutes in the temples. So they would take houses that were built for Yahweh and they would actually have prostitutes inside the temple. That's how you worshipped Baal. Ashtaroth. You know how you worshipped the Ashtaroth? By sacrificing human beings. That's what happened to Israel. They became apostate. And remember, an individual cannot become apostate because an individual cannot lose his salvation. But an entity, a nation, a church can. And it begins by knowing God personally, to knowing about Him, then to not knowing Him. So, it's in that context. They're not believers anymore. Let me back up and say, it's not the case that any given person could stop being a believer, right? It's that the nation could stop being a believing nation. So step three is defeat. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered. Yep, that's what plunderers do. They plunder. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Do you see that God is clearly judging Israel? But how do we reconcile this with Romans 8:1? Well, because Israel was not His people now. Now, they were his people in name only, because they were still called Israel. But they were not his people. So was he judging believers? No. Now, we have a little problem here with the remnant, because there was always one group of people who was still saved. So hold that thought. But step three is God steps in and judges. But remember, God always responded to Israel on the basis of his covenant of Hesed. What is the covenant of Hesed? The Lord will deliver the needy when he cries out for help. So now, in beginning in verse 18, we see steps 4, 5, and 6. Actually, it's kind of confusing because he gives us steps 5 and 6 and then goes back and gives us step 4. See, here's step 5. The Lord raised up judges for them. Step 6 was the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hands of their enemies. See, that's 5 and 6. And then, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. See how he got it out of order? He gave steps 5 and 6. And the reason that happened was because they cried out for mercy in step 4. So, they go back to number 1. What's step 1? They're trusting in God. They're at peace. But then what would happen? They would slide to step 2. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. For 320 years, Israel kept reverting. 13 cycles, and every time they would go back to Baal and go back to Ashtaroth. It's a horribly ugly picture. But what a wonderful picture of God who never gave up on them. That's what's astonishing. 320 years, they sunk to the lowest of the low. Prostitution and human sacrifice. And all they did was cry out, and God felt sorry for them, and he delivered them. That's Hesed. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. And by the way, do you see that his Hesed mercy is clearly not based on performance? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because here they were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping the Ashtaroth. Gross, unbelievable practices. And do you see when God delivered them? There's something that's missing. God didn't say he delivered them when they repented, when they reformed. What do they have to do? Cry out. Now I wonder if we get that lesson. Whenever they think, well, God just can't deliver me unless I repent or try to reform. Well, whatever you may think that you may need deliverance from, and maybe you did do something wrong. In fact, Hesed, remember one of the specific principles of the Hesed covenant, God will deliver the needy when he cries for help. Remember what specific situation Hesed refers to? It refers to situations we've got ourselves into through our own wrongdoing. So if God were going to have people repent and reform, wouldn't he have told them, well, first give up your worship of Baal, and then I'll deliver you? But he never did it. The cry for help triggered. He didn't ask them to say they were wrong. So whenever we hear, well, God will bless you if you repent. No, God blesses you if you turn to him. That's the principle. Because for 320 years, he never gave any demands on them. He said, just cry out to me. So, the book of Judges, God does judge Israel, but he's not judging his people. He's not judging his sons and daughters. Who's he judging? He's judging his visible people, his nominal people, who are his people in name only. But remember, there was always a remnant. There was never a time when there was not a single believer. Now, Elijah, later on, at one time, thought he was the only one. But he wasn't. Now, let's think about the remnant here. Think about the believers, the few believers, scattered out throughout the land of Israel. Now, when God judged the nation of Israel, wouldn't the remnant suffer? See what I'm asking? Wouldn't they suffer collateral damage? Would they? Blondie got a job as a stewardess. In her first flight, she's going through first class. She goes to the first man and says, sir, would you like dinner tonight? He said, what are my choices? She said, yes or no. Actually, what I just asked was not a yes or no question. But you see the dilemma? We have a situation where God says, I will not judge my own sons and daughters. But if He's judging the apostate nation, and there are believers within that nation, then wouldn't the believer sort of suffer some collateral damage? And if so, I would have a problem with Romans 8:1. See, if it's the case that God will judge a nation, but He won't judge His people, I don't judge any of my sons and daughters, but He judges an apostate nation with individuals in it, then I would have a hard time saying that it's absolutely true that God never judges His sons and daughters. See, here's the dilemma. Or here's the question. Will believers living in an area where God is judging suffer collateral damage? The answer is maybe. And it depends on the choice that the believer makes. See, God judges the world. He judges unbelievers, not His own people. But it is possible for a believer to put himself in the firing line. It's possible for a believer to not be judged. He's not going to be judged. But it's very possible that a believer can put himself in a position to suffer collateral damage. And since I personally believe that God is judging America right now, I think it's very important that we believers know what to do to avoid collateral damage when God's judging America. Well, to understand that, first thing we have to understand is how God judges the world. I keep talking about God judges the world. How does He do that? All right? And to understand how God judges the world, we have to remember the world has fallen. And also remember, it's not just accidentally fallen. God cursed the world on purpose. Now, why did He do that? Why did God curse the world? Here's why. He did it so the world would not be a good place for people to get their needs met. Why did God not want the world to be a good place for people to get their needs met? So they would go to Him, because He is a good source to get needs met. It's very ironic. Satan presents the world as a good place. Why? Because Satan wants people contented in the world. He wants people to get their needs met in the world, so they won't sense their need to go to Jesus Christ and be saved. God, on the other hand, presents the world as not a good place to get needs met, so people will come to Him. So He cursed the world system on purpose so people would cry out, as in the book of Judges, to Him. But you see, God has mercy. See, Satan is a horrible administrator. If the world were really entirely up to him, if Satan really had full responsibility for the world, for supplying people's needs, everybody would starve. By the way, there's proof coming of that soon. When will that proof be manifested? In the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, God says, it's yours, Lucifer. And what's interesting, I think that actually Lucifer will try to make a good world. I don't think Lucifer will try to make a bad world. I think Lucifer will try to make a good world where people's needs are met, because he really thinks he can do it better than God. But he can't. Because within a year after taking power, the whole world goes into starvation, famine, pestilence. So, since God knows very well that Satan can't feed anybody, God has mercy. And so what God does, to a degree, God will overrule His own curse on the earth, and God will work around Satan, do ends around, and God will work out systems to feed people. In fact, that's why God sends rain to feed people. Now, when God judges the world, or when God judges an area of the world, the way He does it is He will withdraw the system that provides people's needs. I feel like Jack Benny. Well, now, see, that's how God judges. Whatever areas He's judging, He will withdraw the system that supplies those needs. or he will withdraw protection from the fallen world and let enemies come in. Again, why does he do that? Is it just to be mean? No. It's to get their attention. And whenever God judges a nation, a church, a group of people, it's always that there's still hope that they can cry out to Him. The scary thing is when God stops judging. I believe God started judging the apostate church last century. They had turmoil and horrible problems. You notice that they're prospering now? You know why? God stopped judging them. Why? Because God doesn't judge people just to be mean. He judges people with the expectation that they will cry out for mercy and come to Him. When He stops doing that, it means that He hasn't given up on them, but they have gone so far that they're incapable of coming back to Him now. So, in the book of Judges, we'll see every time God judged them, the way He did it was He would withdraw. He would withdraw needs, or He would withdraw protection. Now let me stress, He's judging the nation and not the believers. Psalm 55, 22, 23, this is a Psalm of David. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. I don't wear a watch, but I have a Palm Pilot. And on my Palm Pilot, I put a little alarm in to go off every day at 5:22. Because there's no 55 on my Palm Pilot. But I have an alarm goes off every day at 5:22, and a little thing comes up that says, He will never allow the righteous to be shaken, because I want to remember that every day. Because there's a whole lot of shaking going on. God's judging America. God's judging the world. By the way, we saw Jerry Lee Lewis on television the other night. He was 73. Did you see that? He's still Jerry Lee Lewis. Well, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. And I think we Christians might get the idea that God's shaking us. No, He'll never let that happen. But you, O God, will bring them down. Who's them? That's the unbeliever. The world. To the pit of destruction. All right, now, back to this collateral issue. Remember, what is judgment? How does He judge? He withdraws protection. He withdraws needs. So, when God judges the world, when God judges a certain area of the world by withdrawing support, by withdrawing the system that provides needs, can a believer suffer collateral damage? And the answer is this. It depends on the degree to which the believer is looking to the world to get his needs met. Doesn't that make sense? If God judges the world by withdrawing needs, well then if a believer is tied to that world, looking to the world to get his needs met, yes, he may suffer collateral damage. A lot of times when they have a SWAT incident, they have a guy holed up and the SWAT team's trying to get him, one of the things they'll do is shut off his needs. They'll shut off the water to the building. If it's in the summer, they'll turn off the AC. If it's in the winter, they'll turn off the heat. They'll starve him out. Now, suppose you're driving around downtown Houston, you know there's a SWAT incident, you say, I'd like to stop someplace nice, have something to eat, something to drink. Would you go to that building? That'd be stupid. You go in and you say, well, wow, what do they got against me? They shut off my heat, shut off my water. No, you're looking in the wrong place to get your needs met. So we see, God judges a nation, God judges the world by withdrawing needs. If a believer is trying to get his needs met from that system that God's judging, he's going to suffer collateral damage. On the other hand, a believer living in an area where God is judging, if that believer is not looking to that system to get his needs met, he will not suffer collateral damage. And a great example is Elijah during the divided kingdom. That's when Ahab was king over the northern kingdom. He was a jerk. And then he married Jezebel, which made it worse. There's not a word I can say in Sunday school that would describe her. 1 Kings 16:32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. That's what you do in the house of Baal. Ahab also made the Asherah, that is the singular word of the Ashtaroth, the female wives of Baal. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It was Ahab who led them right back into worship of Baal. And so God judged the northern kingdom of Israel. But did he judge the believers? No. But what about the believers in the northern kingdom of Israel? Well, here's an example, Elijah. And the story of Elijah is a great story to show us how God judges the world, but He protects believers. 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Why? Why did God withdraw rain? God's judging Israel. How did God judge Israel? By withdrawing their needs, their rain. Now, Elijah was a believer. Would he suffer collateral damage? Remember our principle? If a believer is clinging to a system in the world to get his needs met, if God judges it, the believer may suffer collateral damage. If a believer is looking to God to get his needs met, it doesn't matter who's being judged, he's not going to suffer collaterally. 1 Kings 17:2. The word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, "Go away from here." Why? I'm judging this place. This is a SWAT area. "And turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens." No, not ravens. You know what they were? They were buzzards to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. That was out in the middle of nowhere. It was out in the desert. It wasn't deserts like we have here. It was deserts with mountains. They were just rock and barren. The verse 6, "The buzzards brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook." This is a little bizarre story here, but here's what's happening. One, he said, "Go away from here." See that? God says, "Go away from here." Why? He's about to judge that area. Secondly, he says, "Go east of the Jordan." Where is he? The Jordan was the boundary of Israel. So see what he's doing to Israel? He's sending him out of Israel. Why? Because God is going to show Elijah, "I'll take care of your needs. You look to me to get your needs met. The judgment I inflict on Israel, you won't suffer collaterally." Now, we have this ironic situation where Israel was a mighty nation. They couldn't feed themselves. Elijah's out in the middle of the desert being fed by buzzards. In fact, there were believers who were still living up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were looking to Ahab to get their needs met. You know what happened to them? They suffered collateral damage. People who looked to the God to get their needs met did not suffer damage. Let me ask you a question, though. Why did it have to be buzzards? Buzzards are gross. In fact, I don't care. However gross your picture of buzzards is, mine is worse. Because I still remember the first time I found out what buzzards were. I grew up in West Texas, and we didn't have buzzards or vultures out there. I don't know why. I think it's because in the desert something dies, it's covered up with sand the next day. So buzzards and vultures didn't have a dairy queen to eat at. So I remember I asked my father, I said, "What's a buzzard?" He had a very succinct way of saying things. I said, "Dad, what's a buzzard?" He said, "It's a bird that eats guts." I thought, yeah. So why did God send buzzards to feed him? Why couldn't it have been little sweet little chipmunks and birds and bunnies singing "Cinderella, Cinderella"? Why couldn't it have been those? Why did it have to be buzzards? And secondly, it says they brought him bread and meat. You know, there is an item called chicken fried steak, but there's not an item called buzzard fried steak that I've ever heard of. Where did these buzzards break this bread? That's hard to say. What's going on here? Let me tell you why. Why did God send him out of the desert and then feed him with buzzards? Here's why. God made a deal with Elijah. It's very important we understand what the deal is. Because the deal God made with Elijah is the very same deal God offers us. Here's the deal. God was telling Elijah, if a believer will look to God to get his needs met and not look to the world, God will go to any extremes to take care of our needs. They're out in the desert. There's no food out there. There's no little chipmunks. There's no little bunny rabbits. There's no little singing birds. There's just buzzards. Buzzards and dirt. There's no possible way to get your needs met. God says, if you look to me to get your needs met, not the world, one, you won't suffer collaterally, and secondly, I'll feed you. If I got to bring up a buzzard to bring you steak and bread, I'll do it. Psalm 9, He will judge the world in righteousness. In this context, the word righteousness means for the right reason. What's the right reason? To bring them to Himself. That's why He judges the world. To bring them to Himself. If people reach a point where they can't come to Him, He'll stop judging them. But, Psalm 9:10, but those who know your name will put their trust in you. See, He's judging the world. Will we suffer collaterally? Not if we look to Him to get our needs met. See, we don't look to OPEC. We don't worry about what Congress does about drilling. If we need gasoline, God will lower a pump down from heaven. Or look up in the sky at that buzzard. He might have a pump in his hand. Now, in that light, let's look at this passage in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, there's two things to point out. Two questions, I guess. One, does that mean we can't love anything in the world? Well, certainly we can. The word is that famous Greek word, agapao, or as in English we say, agape. Now, agape love is not a love of sentimentality. Agape love is a relationship in which needs are supplied. See, that's the kind of love God has for us, isn't it? It's a relationship, and in that relationship, He supplies our needs. That's agape love. Now, so He's saying, don't love the world in that way. Don't love the world, and don't enter into a relationship with the world in which that world supplies your needs. Secondly, He says, if we do that, the love of the Father is not in them. Does that mean if we do that, God stops loving us? Certainly not. What does that mean? The love of the Father is not in Him. What that means is this. Remember what is agape love? Relationship in which needs are supplied. So He's saying if we're looking away from Him, if we're looking to the world to get our needs met, then the need-supplying relationship of the Father is not operating in our lives. See the difference? So, if we are looking to the world to get our needs met, we're going to suffer collateral damage. It may be emotional. Because you see, as we're living chaotic times, and that's why I think God's judging the world. I personally think God's judging America. And it's going to get rough. And as things go up and down, our emotions may go up and down. That's why Jesus said, in me you have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. He said that pretty succinctly, didn't he? We look to the world to get our needs met. It's going to be very tumultuous. We look to Him to get our needs met. He'll meet them and we won't suffer collateral damage. Next week, we'll continue looking at the cycles where Israel kept failing, but God kept delivering because of His chesed. Father, again, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have this clear promise that You do not judge us. We thank You that, first, that it's not something we take lightly. We recognize that the reason that we are not judged is not that we don't deserve it. The reason we are not judged is that Jesus Christ bore every bit of our judgment on the cross. So it's already been paid. And we thank You, therefore, that in our lives we don't encounter judgment. Father, we also thank You for this warning that You are judging the world all around us. But we thank You that we don't even have to suffer collateral damage. If we don't look to that world system to get our needs met, we look to You to get our needs met. And we thank You for the story of Elijah, that no matter what the circumstances, You will bend heaven and earth and raise up buzzards to feed us, take care of our needs if necessary. Above all, we thank You that You met our ultimate need to have eternal life and to be saved by allowing Your Son to go to the cross and suffer judgment for our behalf. Thank You in His name this morning. Amen.